So glad you can join us one way, in one form or another. And above all, with God's blessing on us. I'd like to share with you a brief story about the profound lesson of God's word over man's word. God's influence over man's influence. One evening, King Charles II stopped in at a meeting of the Royal Society of England, quite prestigious, which was attended by the leading scientists of the nation. The king said something like this: "Suppose I take a pail of water and it tips the beam of the scale at 10 pounds. Then I drop into the water 5 pounds of live fish. Why is it that instead of now being 15 pounds, the scale still stands at 10 pounds. Various wise men arose and in profound and complex words suggested that air filled fish sacks, theoretical vacuum or non-gravitating gravity might be the cause, King. Then the king spoke, "You are all wrong. Because when you add 5 pounds of fish to 10 pounds of water, you get a total weight of 15 pounds. 10 plus 5 is 15. As you learned gentlemen should all well know," he is said to have said this. These men, the scholarly men, had been misled by trusting too much to a prominent man, the king. Men and women today are still doing that, especially when it comes to God's word. That's why we need to take him at his word. Well, I've chosen for this evening's, this morning's and this afternoon's opening song, "Hold Fast Till I Come," because I think it really related to last week's reading. Something that Jesus said to encourage them back there and encourage us today in the stream of time. Sweet promises given to all who believe. Behold, I come quickly, mine own to receive. Hold fast till I come, the danger is great. Sleep not as do others. Be watchful and wait. Hold fast till I come, sweet promise of heaven, the kingdom restored to you shall be given. Come enter my joy, sit down on the throne. Bright crowns are in waiting. Hold fast till I come.
We'll watch unto prayer with lamps burning bright. It comes to all others, a thief in the night. We know he is near, but know not the day. Spring shows that summer is not far away. Hold fast till I come, sweet promise of heaven, the kingdom restored, to you shall be given. Come enter my joy, sit down on the throne. Bright crowns are in waiting, hold fast till I come.
Yes, this is our hope, 'tis built on his word, the glorious appearing of Jesus our Lord. of promises all. It stands as the sum. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast till I come. Hold fast till I come. Sweet promise of him. The kingdom restored to you shall begin. Come enter my joy. Sit down on my throne. Bright crowns are in waiting. Hold fast till I come.
Amen. Hold fast till I come, says our Lord Jesus. And what a blessing when you think about what God's original plan was, original design, and man, or the fallen angel, thoughts it, and then man thoughts it. Each successive step, God never gives up on the plan of redemption of mankind. He wants us all to be there, and he won't take away our choice in the process. Thank God. Well, we'll have a word of prayer before we start our Bible reading. Let's do that now. Our loving Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege of bowing before you in our heart, and if we're able, on our knees, in the spirit, seeking the spirit of humility by the power of choice and trust in thy word, which we want to increase in as we continue our journey through the book of Revelation, which we want to understand all the books of the Bible. Thank you for such a book to finish the Bible with in giving us a revelation of what Jesus Christ is actually doing, giving us 22 chapters to let us know what's going on since the Bible came to an end in the first century AD after it was finished with this last book. It's with this in mind and in light of prophetic events and that which has been that we study it with the hope to better be able to understand it ourselves so we can explain it as simple as possible a manner to people who know next to nothing. There is work all about us, around us. We just have to knock on someone's door or see someone on the street and start up a conversation to realize the significance of light that they don't have yet, and is our privilege to simply pass on like we've had it passed on to us. We want to be light bearers. We want to have more oil in our vessels, and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you will fill us to fill the spot that has been ordained for us in being a recreation in Christ Jesus, to be soldiers of the cross and to prepare the way and give the whole everlasting gospel and not something that falls short of it. We thank you in your merciful providence in driving away in a variety of ways natural disasters and also man-made disasters, and that we are allowed to continue on this earth with the hope that this is not as good as it gets. There's a world to come. We're told that the new Eden will be even better than the first that was lost by our first parents. And indeed, what a privilege this is to explain the plan of salvation to others. It buoys us up, and please help us help others who have lost things through various circumstances realize that God cares through us, and that he would have them be made whole in every way, including spiritually. We uphold precious souls that are in the valley of decision and don't know it, or feel that it's just too much to take on more light, that it's dazzling their eyes, or they consider they've got enough, that they might be impressed to want to serve you more perfectly, and not looking to human beings or organizations to do the work you've committed to individuals. And also I uphold that all of us will have an experience that's molded after you, Jesus, not someone else or a group, or organization or whatever else other than you, but like Paul, we would have that attitude. 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And thank you for doing this. Thank you for many personal blessings to us each that we should make known to others just how much you care for us, and social and church blessings we've all received this week, halfway through the week, and we're looking forward to the rest of the week, what it holds, because Christ lives. And we know where he is, and we know when he's coming back, and we know what he's doing. And we know who the enemy is. And we know we can be that enemy unless Christ dwells in our heart, our mind, our soul, and we're controlled by his word and his spirit. So please stay with us, control us, for we can trust you. In Jesus we pray. Amen. So welcome again, everybody. Glad you can join us, be with us for another reading. Now, we'll review last week. We got to the latter part of the message, the condition, the experience of the Church of Thyatira. And we were told, we looked at last week, that the rest of those in Thyatira that had not those deep things of Satan and were not affected by such teachings, because teachings have effect on the outward life. You do things because of those teachings inwardly. Even if someone says, I believe nothing, that has an influence and you live it out. That there were those who were loyal believers in Thyatira. And historically speaking, these were groups, many of which existed through the Middle Ages, that sought to remain loyal to apostolic Christianity, or in other words, the Bible. And upon them no further burden was laid than to be faithful with the light that was already theirs. And Christ encouraged them, as we are encouraged today, that which you already have, hold fast till I come. And he promises that giving everyone power to overcome, doing works unto the end that are after his life, he will give them power over the nations, a whole new way, a whole new world. And that even as Jesus had received of his Father, he was going to give it to us, including the morning star, which is himself in another term. And says, he that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Now, I have to give you my apologies. There's two. The Pergamos period of church history, which we've looked at a couple of weeks ago, is beginning about the time of Constantine's espousal of the Christian cause in AD 313, or his supposed conversion, perhaps 325, and ending in 538. I believe from looking at our Thyatira church experience and timing, I think that was incorrect stating that. That was a couple of weeks ago. Please forgive me, because I changed this because it would have to end before the next church begins. That's not a big statement, Thyatira. And because Thyatira, we read in chapter 2, verse 21, that Jesus had actually given her space to repent of her fornication and she repented not. Now, when I read that to you, I was looking at it from the point of view that God, knowing everything, knew that she would not repent. So you could have the 538. Now, I'm not saying this is dogmatic, but I'm just apologizing that I came across as if the Pergamos was from about 323, 325 to 538, which I don't think would fit as good as. So please forgive me. And then you have their allotted time would have to be some time before the papacy fully apostatized. Now, we looked at the Pergamos period, and we looked at how it was in 336 they had actually enforced Sunday worship, the papacy. And so I think that's perhaps one of the reasons I said that it's probably to 538. So I don't have specific dates, but it is curious that they did do it at that stage. And that we were told before she fully apostatized, she kept the Sabbath. And by 336, they're actually enforcing, the papacy was enforcing it. So I'm not 100% sure. And I think I probably mentioned it like that, but just bringing that up again, because when we come to Thyatira, we have the matter of the fact brought out that God gave her space to repent, whether it's from the point of view of God knowing everything, she wouldn't repent, even if it started at 538. We know, obviously, the papacy was fallen by that stage. So if we look at it, it's possible also, and this is probably what I should have shared, and that is that the daily is taken away in 508 AD. We know that it's as a specific date. It's possible that the very Thyatira period could have started sometime in the 4th century or very early 5th century. I mean, excuse me, the 5th century or early 6th century before 508 AD, and then gone up to 508, and then she doesn't repent, and then she's cast away. We don't have specific dates, but it is very good to find, you know, some guideline, you know, not be 1,000 years off, but to understand it from historical data that we have. Okay, so that was my first apology, in sort of coming across without that other way of looking at it, another aspect. And also, another apology. So in our Bible study in Daniel regarding the daily, I implied that paganism was the daily from the spirit of prophecy. But as we looked at last week, and unless anyone's found anything to the contrary, that was incorrect to do that, because as we saw from early writings, page 74, it does definitely sound like that. But then when you go to First Selected Messages, page 164, she actually had no instruction on the point under discussion, the daily, and she saw no need for the controversy. She didn't disregard, she didn't want people not to, brethren and sisters, to look into it, but under the present conditions at the time that that quote was written, silence was eloquence, because brethren and sisters were unable to get along to the point to sit down and read about it. And also, when asked about the daily, A.G. Daniels, the Seventh-day Adventist well-known president, she explained that these features were not placed before in vision as the time part was. She said something to the point that when asked about the daily, it being taken away, the casting down of the sanctuary, etc., she replied that these features were not placed before in the vision as the time part was, and that she did not want to provide an explanation of those points. And to sum it up, she said, "I do not know what the daily is, whether it is paganism or Christ ministry, ... That was not the thing that was shown me." Now, we could also say, well, maybe it's neither of those, if we're to be fair to the text. And that comes from the same source. So to not contradict, for it not to be a contradiction on this point, time and place always must be considered, of course. She always pointed to the aspect of the settled prophetic time periods and dates, as well as the renewed time setting after 1844 that people were doing. In her thinking, the daily was apparently a kind of concept that was always related to the time periods, but never to the specific identification of the daily. Therefore, if the pronoun it, or the phrase correct view in her 1850 statement, had referred to the identification of the daily as paganism, Ellen White would have contradicted herself, for the Lord would have shown her the correct view of the daily, while later she denied such a fact. So I'm sorry about that. For implying it in our Daniel study. And about the daily, we looked at, we brought that out last week, of course, near the end of our study on the Thyatira Church and, of course, dealing with the period of the papacy. Now, as you're all well aware, and if anyone has any homework to share, please do. I'll share briefly something I've found to this end on the daily. We know in two different visions in the book of Daniel, the question was asked, how long? Daniel 8:13 and chapter 12, verse 6, shall be the vision. The daily, the abomination that maketh desolate. And the questions are answered with numbers. Unto 2,300 days, Daniel 8:14. A time, times and a half, Daniel 12:7. 1,290 days, Daniel 12:11. And 1,335 days, Daniel 12:12. Also, the daily is spoken of as being taken away, Daniel 8:11 and chapter 12, verse 11. And the abomination that maketh desolate, Daniel 11:31, being set up in its place. Now, great question. Well, that's a thought, my friend, Sister Michelle. I mean, it was brought out last week, and it's a good point. Whether we know it or not, let's just take the two popular views. The daily being paganism, or the daily being Christ's ministry usurped by the papacy. They did do both things. They're still doing it now. So it's not, as long as we know who's doing it, that's very helpful, so we don't get off track with all the other time prophecies that are given, especially in relation to this power, which is mentioned seven times, that would go against God's people. So the question we wonder, I mean, we ask, when was the daily taken away? Now, it was brought out, as we know in our Daniel studies, that it was in 508 AD. It marked the beginning of the 1290 days of Daniel 12. Now, this taking away and putting aside of Christ's daily ministry, Did we recall in Daniel chapter 8, verse 12, and Daniel 11, verse 31, it was to be done by a host. It's to be done by a host. Now, let me give you the paganism point of view, obviously, in 508. Actually, I'll give you this way, because we're familiar with the paganism point of view, but I will go over it again, briefly. So, in Daniel 8:12, we're told, and an host was given him against the daily, sacrifice being provided word, by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced, and it prospered. And then in Daniel 11:31, and arms shall stand on his part, see that word, arms, host, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice being provided, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now, this takes place before verses 32 to 35 in Daniel 11, where the saints are persecuted, giving us a clue that the 1290 day years begin before the 1260 day years. So if you're ever trying to prove that to someone, you just go back to Daniel 11. 32 to 35, and you show this one happens before this. So 1290 is related to 1260, and it's related to the bigger prophecy, 2300 days and years. Now, notice the two events are not the same. One prepares the way for the second. When taking literally, the text says the daily is abolished with the purpose of establishing in its place the abomination that causes desolation, Daniel 12:11, and chapter 11, verse 31. Now, the question has to be said, was there a time before the beginning of the 1260 years, 538 to 1798, when the papacy came into possession of an army, which is used, an army, a host, arms, which is used to set up its authority over spiritual matters? Could it be the conversion of Clovis, king of the Franks, which is said with the paganism point of view, that that's why it's paganism? Came an army and Catholic history turns this, this is according to Catholic history, turns this cruel and unscrupulous king into the eldest son, which is quite a high honor, of the church in 508 AD, and makes him appear as God's chosen instrument for the extension of the Catholic faith, you know, usurping Christ's ministry. We're talking about that, of course, the paganism point of view, well, doing away with Clovis's religion, which was paganism. He comes baptized, is actually baptized 496. 508, some very serious benefits accrue to the Catholic faith. So we know many, many historians declare that this was the death knell to paganism and the triumph of the Christianity. And of course, it has been taught, still taught today in circles that daily is the paganism. Now, there's a learning point for me. I can't prove that from the spirit of prophecy, but no paganism was, is it possible that what was taken away was actually Christianized paganism? But the heavenly ministry of Christ took a deadly blow. Now, we can go into this into greater detail. It is a lengthy subject and topic, but that's, I think the question was on 1211, something was taken away and something was set up. Did anyone have anything they would like to share on this before we start our new church, Sardis, which will help us, by the way, find out when the Thyatira period finished.
Yeah, thank you, brother. Yeah, I also have an apology. I mentioned that in 508, how the Pope, the papacy was set up, the abomination of desolation set up then was when Justinian made the Pope the head of all the churches. That was actually in 538 that Justinian did that. And it was Clovis, the king of the Franks, being converted to Catholicism that occurred in 508 that gave the setting up of Catholicism its initial big push. So it wasn't Justinian in 508, it was Clovis. But the one thought that we were talking about is if Christ's ministration in heaven was set aside by Catholicism being established in 508, then the idea of his ministration having to come to Christ for confession of sin and receiving his blood for repentance would be set aside. That's sort of the thought that we were dealing with there towards the end of our discussion. So I went looking for when the idea of having to go to the priest for confessional and having the priest forgive your sins and so on occurred in Catholicism. And the sacrament of reconciliation was in the 11th century. And the sacrament of penance was formally established at the Council of Trent in 1551. So having to go to the priest for confession and absolution of sin was actually established at the Council of Trent in 1551. But there was a sacrament of reconciliation in the 11th century, and so I sort of wondered, why would they go to the priest in the first place to have confession of sin occur and to have forgiveness of that sin? And I discovered that over a period of time, the judges in matters of law were put upon the priests of the church. So they were not just a priest of the church in religious matters, they were also a judge in civil matters. And so the people became accustomed to the priest becoming the judge of law and order in the town or community, as well as the priest in religious matters, the final deciding factor, in other words. So that's sort of how that practice started around the 11th century and then continued until it was actually formally adopted into Catholicism as the sacrament of penance, where you had to go to the priest to confess your sins and receive absolution from the priest for those sins. And that completely sets aside Christ's ministration in the heavenly sanctuary for his people. So that did not occur in the 6th century by 508. That occurred much later on, some 500 or 600 years, and even 1,000 years afterwards. So the idea of Christ's ministration as far as the forgiveness of sins and confession of sins being connected with setting or taking away the daily and setting up the church in 508, it has to be something other than the confession of sin taking away Christ's ministration. So there has to be some other, if it deals with Christ's ministration in any way, there has to be some other area that was established by 508 in the Catholic Church to signalize the daily being taken away and the abomination being set up. So then I wondered, with the Spirit of Prophecy quotation, you brought out that Sister White didn't know what the true definition of the daily was. And I was unaware of that 1 SM, would you say 74? Page 74, where she mentions that she did not know if the daily was paganism or not. Or was that with the Daniels quotation? Anyway. So I wanted to find out what the early Adventists really believed regarding the daily. Did they attribute it all to paganism? They attribute it to something else? 1 SM 164. Thank you. I was actually unaware of that, so I appreciate you sharing that. So with Sister White not being a factor in trying to identify what the daily was, and that it referred to the word sacrifice not being connected with the text, and that time was not to be another factor. I went searching to find out what the pioneers actually believed and if there was any discrepancy among them regarding what the daily stood for. And all the early Adventists, that's Andrews, J.N. Andrews, Joshua Hines, James White, Uriah Smith, Joseph Bates, Josiah Litch, William Miller, Charles Fish, and Apollos Hale. They all believe that the daily referred to pagan Rome being set aside as a power and papal Rome taking its place. So instead of all paganism being eliminated, it was just the vehicle for the furtherance of paganism that was eliminated. Pagan Rome was set aside and papal Rome took its place. Now, there were other Adventists that were not connected with the 1840 through 40, 45 or so movement that also believed that the daily referred to paganism. And that was Stephen N. Haskell, Alonzo T. Jones, John Norton Loughborough, and E.J. Wagner. But I also found that there was one Adventist that was more towards the late 1890s into the 1930s that did not believe that paganism was in reference to the daily, and that was W.W. Prescott. So by far you had a unanimity of belief among Adventists all the way up through about 1880s that the daily referred to pagan Rome, and when it was set aside, papal Rome took its place. So that's what they refer to as the removing of the daily and the setting up of the abomination that make it desolate. So pagan Rome obviously was furthering paganism, and papal Rome just came in and took its place and continued furthering paganism, but now under a Christian guise. So, that in itself doesn't settle what the real definition of the daily refers to. And I agree with you that the end result of both ideas is that Catholicism came in as the power beginning around 508 and then assumed its power in both religious and civil matters by 538.
Well, thank you, Brave. Interesting comments. I've made a few notes. I'd love to see what the Spirit of Prophecy says about the intercession of the papacy. Now, I think that'll be the next homework setting. But very interesting what you've shared. Because one thing that it does when you look at this subject, you think, why does the answer come 2300 days? Like, how does paganism fit in there? Like, did it come back alive? Did the truth about the heavenly sanctuary come alive at 1844 onwards? There's a little, you know, side. I mean, they're connected. But, thank you very much. And you mentioned Justinian. I was just reading this morning in his decree. I understand it came in 533. So 5 years before 538 that he gave the Western Empire into the hands of the papacy. But in 538, why do we link that to the 1798 and 1260 years is because the Ostrogoths were overcome then, and that was the last of the three horns that were plucked up by the roots. If you disagree with me, let me know. I was just reading that Justinian decree this morning, and of course we know about the Ostrogoths being the last to be uprooted. So looking forward to much more. It's very interesting. I'm really glad you found that information, bro, about the Sacrament of Reconciliation and that. I would like to look into that a lot closer, because it sounds like the Catholic Church didn't have a lot of power to a great extent in some areas like we know them today. So that is fascinating. But nevertheless, they did indeed persecute God's people because of them wanting to follow Jesus. Now, we can make a start on the Sardis experience, the Sardis Church, and perhaps I'll share something briefly about the four churches we've already looked at. Historical parallels. The first church, Ephesus, we're told the purity was lost, they lost their first love. Now, you could look at this from Adam and Eve's point of view. They had their first love, and then they lost their first love. They succumbed to the enemy of their first love, Satan. The second church, Smyrna, persecution. When can we look at that historically from a light versus bad? I mean, light versus darkness. The 400 years of captivity of Israel, maybe? The third church, Pergamos, out of persecution, they came out and then to compromise. Perhaps the historical parallel could be the compromises by Israel in the promised land with paganism. And the fourth church, Thyatira, greater compromises. Literal Israel, greater compromises leads to captivity to Babylon. Well, let's start chapter 3. And would someone like to read verses 1 and 2?
And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write. Now what's that up there for? Okay. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Oh, I did something I shouldn't.
We have two beings brought out in the Godhead here. Jesus speaking and then have not found thy works perfect before God, God the Father. So we, Sardis, as you're no doubt aware, because the whole seven churches are in Asia Minor, or what we call Turkey, is a place in Asia Minor. And the first important city on the highway south of Thyatira, remember they had a circuit. John would go that circuit when he would have been traveling the churches previous to his lockup for the word of God and the testimony which he bore. And like Thyatira and Sardis, the church previously mentioned, Sardis enjoyed a favorable commercial location. According to an ancient geographer, Strabo, he speaks of it as a great city. That in John's day it did not rival either Ephesus or Pergamum in importance. But the people that it represents are very important to Jesus. Geography, not so important in this instance. Now, Jesus gives that same figure that's brought out in verses 16 and 20 of chapter 1 regarding seven stars. John draws, well, he's using a description of the glorified Christ found in that chapter. And the term name is used in verse 1. And one way we would read that is reputation, obviously, because he says, yeah, people know you. Yeah, they know all about you, even. But what it represents is not, it doesn't meet. We know in the scriptures, Christ constantly, if there's one sin above another that appears to be one I'm going to put this in a very denunciatory fashion, it was hypocrisy. Because he was dealing with the biggest hypocrites in the world, the leaders of claiming to be the closest to God when they were very far from him. So this church is characterized by what they pretended to be. And everyone appears to have known it. It appears people could hear them. They knew of them, what their claims were. I mean, Protestant, for instance, the term Protestant implies opposition to the abuses, errors, formalism of the Roman Catholic Church, which they profess to have left behind, you know, in the name of the Reformation of the 16th century, that they were claiming none of these faults are within our Protestant faults, right? And we're going to look at what time period this is in. So that's very important to understand why we think Thyatira finishes in 1798. Have we got facts for the case? And he says, Jesus makes it very plain, they're dead. Now to be dead, there's nothing going on there. There's no heartbeat. There's no profession of faith being met. It's just the opposite. It's a bitter comment. Perhaps it's the most bitterest comment in this message, which is mostly full of reproof. So the scathing denunciations in Christ's time when he was before the leaders of the church, which were the largest hypocrites, we find in Matthew 23. And now to the church of Sardis, the glorified Christ after the resurrection, he's sending a most unscathing rebuke. It's like he's saying they weren't quickened or made alive in Christ, as Paul speaks of in Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, Galatians 2. As the church claimed to be, they would have been familiar with that, with all those quotations. But they're actually dead, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof to control and run their lives by the Holy Spirit dwelling in the temple, which is our bodies. Now, the question has to be asked, when did this period start? Because we know that there are differences of opinions that were settled by Protestants in past history by the adoption of definitive creeds that tended to discourage the search for any additional truth. Doesn't matter how glorious it was, which is sad to say. And by a similar process, because they came after the Roman Catholic Church in the earlier centuries of its history, they were crystallizing and had crystallized much of its theology. You know, cannot change, cannot be wrong in any way, even infallible, one might say. And protected by the power and prestige of the state and ensconced within the shelter of rigid creedal confessions, the national churches of Protestants in the, well, we're going to look at the time period, generally came to content themselves with the form of godliness without its power, which we're warned against in 2 Timothy 3:5. So, is there any proof text that we can find from the Spirit of Prophecy that helps us understand what time period? Before I go to that, does anyone have an idea when, what are your thoughts? When do you think this period here was covered? Well, would someone like to read this quote from The Great Controversy? It's pages 308 to 310. Someone like to read that for us? And any comments, of course, anything anyone wants to share, it's always open for comments. And thank you for the texts, too.
Christ had bidden his people watch for the signs of his advent and rejoice as they should behold the tokens of their coming king. When these things begin to come to pass, he said, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. He pointed his followers to the budding trees of spring and said, when they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know that that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Luke 21, 28, 30, 31. But the spirit of humility and devotion, as the spirit of humility and devotion in the church had been given place to pride and formalism, love for Christ and faith in his coming had grown cold, something like today. Absorbed in worldliness and pleasure seeking, the professed people of God were blinded to the Savior's instructions concerning the signs of his appearing. So today, the doctrine of the second advent had been neglected. The scriptures relating to it were obscured by misinterpretation until it was, to a great extent, ignored and forgotten. Especially was this the case of the churches of America. The freedom and comfort enjoyed by all classes of society, the ambitious desire for wealth and luxury, beginning an absorbing devotion to money-making, the eager rush of popularity and power, which seemed to be within the reach of all, led men to center their interests and hopes on the things of this life and put far in the future that solemn day when the present order of things should pass away. When the Savior pointed out to his followers the signs of his return, he foretold the state of backsliding that would exist just prior to his second advent. There would be, as in the days of Noah, the activity and stir of worldly business and pleasure seeking, buying, selling, planting, building, marrying, and giving in marriage, with forgetfulness of God and the future life. For those living at this time, Christ's admonition is, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Luke 21, 34 and 36. The condition of the church at this above time is pointed out in the Savior's words in Revelation. Thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. And to those who refuse to arouse from their careless security, the solemn warning is addressed. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Revelation 3, 1 and 3. Wow.
Thank you, dear bro. And did you pick up what period she's referring to? Did you pick up what time in this world's history? Brother Dick read the condition of the churches. And, excuse me. She was talking about the people when the first angel's message was being made known. Now we know that happened after 1798. Of course, the condition still applies today, but I mean historically speaking. Do we know the historical setting of it? There are those that believe that Sardis started in the 16th century and went to 1798, and others vary more or less. But when we look at what our brother just read here, she brings out the point about this condition, the relationship. This was before the Great Disappointment and after, you know, Protestantism came out of the Church in the Wilderness experience in the 1260 years. She talks about the spirit of humility and devotion in the church had given place to pride and formalism, and they had creeds. They were forgetting their roots, and they weren't open-minded to the great truths of the gospel. For instance, Jesus is actually coming back. Like, that's all through the Bible. But there was this strange indifference to this. So what I've found in my own studies is my understanding is this Sardis would be from 1798 through to 1844, or just before October 1844, 22nd of October. And then a new condition and church experience occurs thereafter. That's my understanding, but what do you think? I think you're thinking of 1796. You got the year just about. I know what you're saying. A sure sign of things happening before Jesus comes. Amen. Yes, it was indeed. It was 1790, May 19, I believe, my dad's birthday, when that great earthquake occurred in Lisbon. Killed many people. Yeah, signs of his coming.
We know that the preaching of the second coming of Christ began in the 1830s. And then especially as you come to the early 40s, you have the message spreading like wildfire, especially as, you know, the date that they believed the ending of the 2300 day prophecy of 1843 was to occur. Then you have it really going. So it's definitely that period of time that is brought out by this particular church's admonition and words of Christ too.
Amen, bro. So we don't get a specific date, but we can see here this is clearly referring to the time leading up to, and also in the proclamation of the first angel's message, where this was a real event. And as Brother Dick brought out, this condition still exists, like all the other six conditions. They all exist, but we're looking at the historical aspect, trying to locate it in the stream of time when this specifically was fulfilled by his people. And we're going to look further into what more Jesus had to say about this condition and experience. Next week, we'll leave it there for now. And we'll go into something more of the condition, because we want to understand ourselves better. And of course, reading this will do that prayerfully, to know where we stand on this issue. Are we Sardis? Are we spoken of as good? There are those who are faithful in Sardis, were faithful in Sardis. Some interesting questions that brings up, especially in relation to the next historical church that would follow. Well, is there anything anyone has to share before we open it up to prayer? Any testimonies, any prayer requests anyone might have?
Yeah, I was reading in Great Controversy about the two classes of people at the end of time. There's those that pay homage to the devil through worship on Sunday, and those that pay homage to God by worship on Sabbath, Saturday. And I got to thinking about that there's a lot of innocent people worshiping on Sunday that aren't reading the Bible for themselves, but are kind of like in a relaxed soup of everything's fine, we'll go on living, but Jesus is going to come one of these days. And there's a bunch of them that think that when you die, you go right to heaven. They're totally mixed up about what the Bible truly says. And then there are those of us who worship on Saturday. And of those who worship on Saturday, there are some that are in a church that don't read the Bible for themselves. There are those that study the Bible for themselves and realize that we are the light of the world. We know the truth, that we need to go to these people and let them know that they're honoring the devil by worshiping on Sunday, and they're honoring God by worshiping on Saturday. That's the middle of the Ten Commandments. That's a great honor to God, and showing him that when you worship him on the day and keep his commandments, you are telling him that you are his.
And I think you're talking about the size of minds in conversation. I have this concern of the way about it doesn't matter who the church we're in. It's just my mind keeping things out of them. And those others, and I said that.
Brother James, your speech is very garbled. You'll have to go out and come back in. Sorry.
Thank you, sis. Can you hear me?
Oh, much better, loud and clear.
Oh, wonderful. There's one technician job we can all do. It's just go out and come back in, or turn your computer off and turn it back on. Praise the Lord. I was just saying, you mentioning there's only two sides in the Great Controversy and how true that is. And I thought about Sister Joan in Western Australia, who Lucy and I got the privilege of spending a little bit of time yesterday afternoon. And the conversation, you know, she was sharing how she works for the Lord, and very zealous, and where she lives and how she's really making a home of it. And she doesn't live far from Lucy, in fact. And we got, among other things we talked about, she brought out the fact that she said, well, as long as I'm a Sabbath observing person, I'll be on the right side. And I said to her, well, you know, if you don't believe that Jesus can keep you from falling because he had an advantage over us, why, what makes you think you're going to believe it when you're being threatened with not being able to buy or sell? I mean, how are you going to be stronger when you're weak now, when you believe that with your whole heart now? So there's a significance to that statement, I think you said, Sister Jonah. It really goes to the heart of it. If we can obey God, obviously we can overcome. If we can overcome, we can be forgiven for our sins that are past, Romans 3. So among other things, we're keeping her in prayer, of course, and thank you for doing so. It gave us an opportunity like no other I've ever had with her, and Lucy got to witness it, and Sister Lucy, and I'm hoping to put a booklet on her doormat, and that she might take up her own advice when she's out and about. Just leave it there. You never know what's seen. I pray she will do that, even if she doesn't read it. She'll pass it on to some other Seventh-day Adventist. But I hope she reads it and then passes it on. But more importantly, becomes convicted. What are the three angels' messages? Because the Jews keep the Sabbath. And she said, well, they'll be saved too. I said, I understand where you're coming from, but we must have Christ's righteousness covering. We can't have one unconfessed sin on our record that we're aware of, you know, sanctification or the work of a lifetime. I'm not claiming instantaneous perfection, which she was claiming I was. I said, but we keep following the light. We keep living up to all the light we know to find out more, because Christ sheds light on us as we live in the light. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from some, from most, from all sin, which means you're getting the victory. It's Christ's victory, but nevertheless, it's in him. So we're going to, and another subject of prayer, it's Brother Bruce Willis. He sent me some interesting information, letting me know where he stands, but I think it's brought out something more about his, where he really stands, because he's actually stated it in literature, so that will help me help him understand his beliefs, and I hope he will see the privilege of uniting with us and other separated brothers and sisters, because we are true-hearted SDAs, but we're not deceiving others by saying unite, or there's going to be a big revival out of the church and we're going to go into the church and it's going to weed things out. And so I pray for I solicit your prayers as we go there today, and we're picking up 20,000 flyers today. These laws restore health for future evangelism. That'll be fun too. So keeping that in prayer. Brother Bruce, he has a lot of, yeah, amen. I mean, Brother Bruce wants us to, you know, join him on his Zoom meetings. He's got like five. I told him about Light Ministries. He says, why don't you come to mine? I said, mate, it's a bit difficult, time constraints, but I'll tell you what, I mean, if we were on the same side, totally, I mean, we could be a greater force for good in this little purse, you know, a drop in the ocean in the world. So why don't we do it? And he has that attitude. But then, you know, I've read some of the things he's sent me, and I can see he really, while he says one thing, it's actually quite another, and he might not actually recognize that. So I must, in humility, come to him and let him know. It's not, I know better than you, but let's hear what God has to say. Come now, says the Lord, let us reason together, saith the Lord. You just reminded me of something, Sister Joan. I haven't shared this with Sister Lucy, but I don't know if you've ever had dear Christians share this with you when you share the truth with them, but Sister Joan said something very significant. She said, thank you for your visit. It was an interesting discussion. Maybe you are right in theory, but where are the fruits? Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. The SDA Church is giving water around the world in many poor villages, changing people's lives in a truly dramatic way with wells and pumps in arid places, building simple church buildings for congregations worshipping under trees, a new church somewhere in the world every month, feeding the starving through organizations like ADRA and Asian Aid, giving shelter through orphanages around the world. I have only two aims in my life, to spread the gospel and to ease the suffering any way I can. I think I'm saved only though you think I'm lost. Now, I didn't say that, but I said if you don't accept the whole everlasting gospel, which you believe you don't have, can you be saved? I guess I was implying it. I'm not perfect, but I'm being used by God to fulfill my aims. One day I believe Jesus will say to me, well done, good and faithful servant, typo, and he's my best friend. I will stay where I am because this is where I can do the most good with my time and money, even if the church has some flaws in it. Now, she was happy to acknowledge some proofs that I've given her. She's had 50 years in the church. It sounds like Charles Chinnegray with the Church of Rome. And I haven't responded. She actually said that at 11:19, 11:16 and 19. She was up late. Maybe it was on her mind, brethren. Maybe it was on her mind. But I'm thinking of sending something like, did you know many other good Christians in Babylon also do what you shared and even more, but do not have the whole everlasting gospel? That's what I'm thinking of sending. I'll have to pray a bit more over that before I send it. Well, is there anything anyone wants to share before we have a season of prayer? I know I've already asked that, but does anyone have anything they'd like to say? And thank you for your texts.
Yes, if Sister Lucy's on the phone, I'm sending her big hugs and so happy she's here.
Yeah, Brother James, maybe ask this lady. This is just a suggestion. Ask this lady, where did Christ do most of his ministerial work? Was it in a church or was it out in the wilderness? So that's just a question to, you know, ask and see what she says.
I'm sorry, sis. I missed everything, every single word of it. Someone was trying to ring me. When someone does that, I lose the signal here because of the extra power exerted.
Can you hear me now? Okay. Maybe ask the lady, where did Christ do most of his ministerial work? Was it in a church or was it in the wilderness to where there were more, you know, people there or, you know, and see, just see what she says, because we're supposed to follow Christ, not man. So that's just a suggestion.
Oh, amen. That brings up that quote from Hebrews. Wherefore Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us also go forth unto him bearing his reproach. And another quote put in the room, and thank you, bro. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. That's a scathing rebuke from Jesus. Matthew 23, verse 15, that came from. I think I'm getting where you're coming from, and I think this is the problem Brother Bruce has as well in understanding this separation movement didn't start with the Protestants of the 16th century, but with, well, actually it was all the way back, you know, the separation when evil came in heaven, but going with Christ, he was the true Protestant, and of course John the Baptist was just like him, and of course the apostles, and I think SDAs especially need to understand that rather than think they were members of that church, because that's a very hard thing for them to disassociate, because they figure they're our reason why we stay, rather than thinking, hang on, what was the state? What were they like? I mean, the spirit of prophecy is replete with this, especially in Acts of the Apostles, about just what was going on. That's a very good point, sister. Someone's put something in the room. Let me read it to you. After the disciples had received the Holy Spirit, they went out to give to others the light and knowledge they had received. They were few in numbers, but under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they did more for the conversion of those in Jerusalem than the large religious organizations had ever done. They extended their work to the remote parts of the earth. God blessed their efforts, and thousands of such as should be saved were added to the church, not to Jerusalem. So the Lord would have us labor. Unless those now gathered in cities will go forth willingly to do earnest, solemn work for the Master, the Lord himself will scatter them.
We are told to sow the seed and God will reap, or he'll water it and he'll, you know, give it everything it needs. I've had to rethink my ideas of the fruits. Yes, by their fruits ye shall know them on a personal basis, but I'm not sure that we should carry that same idea to an organization and a church. I for sure can't take it as the SDA denomination, because yes, they do many wonderful works. But what about the people that come to Christ and say, oh, we've prophesied in your name and this and that and the other thing. And he says, I never knew you.
Yeah, that's an excellent point, sis. That's Matthew 7, isn't it? About the various things that they did. And it's interesting, sister. Well, I guess many will probably do this when you converse with them, but they're letting you know how, well, not how good they're, I don't know. Sometimes there are people that do want you to let you know how good they are or how good their denomination is. But yeah, it is on a personal level. Absolutely. Amen. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, Jesus, how will we know we will enter there? But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Wow. What a statement. Well, shall we open it up to a season of prayer? If anyone is impressed to pray. Yeah, amen. You can't use God to glorify yourself. I remember Sister White was asked this, you know, the great evangelist. And she said, I won't even spend a word trying to defend what I do. She said, no, I'm paraphrasing, but she wasn't saying, well, I do this. And then I do that, and then on Tuesday I'm doing this, and then last year I've done that, and if you look at my, she didn't even get into the controversy, just let the fruits speak for themselves, and it would be the whole, in the context of the whole everlasting gospel, not a portion of it. It's amazing when people can say, even if we've just got 90%, why is that not good enough? A lack of faith to believe God can bring us that unity that Christ prayed for, which the apostolic church obviously got, because they did a work like never before done, and we are to do the same. If anyone is impressed to pray, please feel free to go right ahead, and I'll go last.
Before I pray, I'd like to thank you, Sister Joan, for your hugs and special blessings. I always appreciate that, as you know. Please, will you all join me now in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, how truly blessed we are that you are, as always, our refuge and our strength. constantly keeping us safe from the harm that exists all around us in so many different ways. And I refer not only to the physical harm in our environment, especially in this time of the global pandemic, but also the spiritual warfare constantly being waged by Satan and his evil messengers. May we stay mindful also of your tender love and mercies, and may we never take these for granted, dear Father. May we always recognize them for the huge blessings they really are. We receive not only your protection, dear Lord, as many of us can attest to every day, I'm sure, but also so much guidance during our daily lives, and above all, forgiveness from our sins, no matter how wicked, complete forgiveness, provided we are truly repentant. So, dear Father, we are very, very blessed, and we do sincerely thank you for this. We thank you, too, for hearing this humble prayer, which we offer in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Dear Father in heaven, we're so grateful that we have this time with each other, that we're able to speak to each other from great distances. We're thankful that you send the Holy Spirit when we're studying to help guide us into all truth and to give us that energy and that curiosity to find out more. Thank you for more time in our elder years. When we're younger, we're so busy with children and cares of the world, but we have extra time when we're a little bit older. And thank you for each day that we wake up, that we can dedicate that day to you and do your will. We meet people. We can drop the word and let it sprout. Thank you, dear Lord, for life, for the fact that we have a roof over our heads. Thank you for those who we talk to every day and for the spirit of happiness and gladness. Thank you for all the music and the hymns that were written, because they sustain us when we might feel a little bit down. Dear Father, go with us for the rest of this evening or this day, and help us to admire all of the things that you love so much you brought into being, and help us with our thinking, our speaking, and our thoughts. May they always be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And Heavenly Father, thank you for the joy, the thrill of reading the scriptures for ourselves, being able to read them with others of your children on this earth. Thank you for not leaving us childless. Thank you that you're not an absentee landlord. Thank you that we know that you are love, and we have nothing to doubt in light of Jesus and the cross and the ministry that continues to go on now for us until his church is ready. God, may we each take the promises of scripture when we are assaulted verbally, if at all, to help souls by being to give a soft answer that turns away wrath, and to convince these dear souls, Spirit, that you would give us your power, that you would cause words to come out of our mouth that show that we're not man-inspired, that we're not following man's words anymore. As Christians, it's Christ and him crucified. It's anyone come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Thank you, Jesus, that that's not an injunction that doesn't come with strength from above to do so, that you're not mocking us, something that we can't do when we can do it by thy help and taking your word just as it reads and what it portrays to us of the historical narratives we have in the Gospels and the New Testament and the Old. We pray the way would be prepared for souls who have the mentality that their church saves, and also that in a variety of ways that they might believe this, and that they would see they've got everything to gain that is good and everything to lose that is bad by accepting separation from sin in all its forms, including corporate. When they have the facts presented before them, to stand on an unerring and a solid foundation, the pillar and ground of the truth being based upon the cornerstone, apostles and prophets after, having the word to the law and to the testimony as their watchword with everything that they believe. Bless our brethren and sisters as in their respective time zones and things that you would have all of us to do now as we leave the prayer meeting. Father, I pray every time we meet for prayer, we would make it as popular as it ought to be. We know that prayer meetings show how popular God really is, because it's us talking to you. It's us having you talk to us through the word of yourself, through the inspiration that moved upon men and women of old, and that we might increase in believing the promises, just as they read, as we go forward, remembering that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, not a church, not a denomination, not a wicked world, but Christ and him crucified and now ministering for us. In Jesus we pray and thank you. Amen. Amen and amen. Is there anything anyone would like to share before we close tonight? Any song someone would like to sing? Any testimonies? Before we close, go right ahead.
Is that a song? God is good? Well, I've been singing a song all week long, and it makes sense. You can smile when you can't say a word. You can smile when you cannot be heard. You can smile when it's cloudy or gray. You can smile any time, every day. And I'm thinking it's God that makes you smile because of all of his blessings.
I have one announcement. Zoom is changing its platform for security reasons. And next Wednesday, when you try to log in to the Zoom room, that you're going to be asked to put in a password, and the password will be automatically generated. You'll see what it is, but you'll have to type it in. And then it will take you to a waiting room. and you'll stay in the waiting room until I, a host, or a co-host comes in and will allow you to come into the room. So that is Zoom's trying to limit any kind of hecklers or any kind of interrupters of meetings, apparently, that have been troubling other rooms. And so there's no way that I can disable that like I have been able to do. It's going to be permanent. And the only way for me to go back to how it has been is to buy a more expensive Zoom package. And I don't see a reason that I need to do that. So, so just to make yourselves aware of it, when you try to log in next Wednesday, you're going to be meted with a access point. You have your name on there. You click enter. It then gives you a password. You have to type the password in. And then you go to a waiting room, and it will be the same for phones. When you dial in the number, I'm not sure how they're going to give you the password to dial in, though. It may just take you right to the waiting room, and then you'll stay in the waiting room until I come in or a host comes in, a co-host comes in, and then allows you to come into the room. So it's just one little extra step, but I guess that's for security reasons. So just to make yourself aware of it, it's not going to take place until the 27th, which is Sunday. So this coming Friday, you'll be able to enter in and Sabbath without any problems. But then next Wednesday is when it or actually next Monday for women's meeting is when it's actually going to kick in. So just to make yourself aware of that.
Well, I understand that Zoom is so huge, and it takes in businesses. It takes in an awful lot, and I'm really surprised that some people would come in and heckle others as they're trying to put on a meeting. But I'm glad for the fact that they're trying to protect us from that.
Amen. Amen. So just a little, a little hassle, more hassle, I guess, coming in. You'll be put to a waiting room. And I'm going to see if I can actually add music to that waiting room so it's not just all silent. So we'll see. We'll see.
Well, we'll be looking forward to the revamped room. And the security guards will be on watch. Thank you, brethren and sisters. It's been a great day and night to start or finish off with. And it won't be long. Sabbath will be here. And we'll be saying happy Sabbath, Lord willing. God bless you to get live testimonies as we go forward in his strength that he's promised to all. To do his will and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And with that said, may dear brother Dick send us off with the clouds of Sister Michelle's making.
All right. Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking.